not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This indeed is the word of the Lord.
Let us pray. Oh, holy God, we ask now that your Spirit would come down and work mightily in our midst through the preaching of your word. Anoint both the one who preaches and each who hears for Christ's sake. Amen. Perhaps you found yourself in a situation where you thought you were stranded or abandoned. You know the feeling that takes place. I can remember the event. I think I was in elementary school. My father had taken me in the car someplace in a city area. He said, wait here in the car. I'll be back soon. And so I waited. Now, for a little fella, I mean, it could have just been a matter of 15 or 20 minutes, but it seemed forever. And I wondered, was I being abandoned? What had happened? Had something happened to my father? What was going to happen to me? And it was a terrible feeling to feel that lostness, that abandonment, the awful emotions. Well, that's a little bit how Christ's apostles were feeling about now as we read this section here in John chapter 14. Think about chapter 13. It has been a horrendous evening for them, full of all kinds of various emotions. He comes in and he strips down like a servant and he washes their feet. And he tells them that they are to serve one another in this manner, even as they're bickering about who is the greatest. And then he takes the Passover, the reason that they've assembled. And in the midst of the Passover, he tells them that one of them is a betrayer. And then he takes the Passover, and it's not recorded here for us in John, but he then institutes the Lord's Supper. And after that, he is all the more preparing them for his departure. And Peter saying, well, Lord, wherever you go, I'll go with you. Do I have to die? And that's where he tells Peter, no, you're going to deny me tonight before the rooster crows in the morning. You know, the events would be like a gorge, a river that suddenly comes down to a very narrow place and the water is just tumbling through. And this is what was happening to these men as they were being faced now with the enormity of the things that the Savior was saying. Now, it's in that context that he tells them, do not be troubled. But you and I get troubled, don't we? Some of you are probably troubled tonight, and you surely have been troubled, and I can promise you, you're going to be troubled. You're going to face all kinds of trials and problems. You're going to become anxious. And so even as we look at our Savior's instruction here, it's not just for them. You understand that. It is for us as we sit here tonight. And what I want to show you from these first six verses is that God comforts us by teaching us to look in faith to the Savior and in what he is now doing for us. Here's your comfort. Looking at in faith at the Savior and what he is now doing for you. So we're going to just consider two things from these verses. That God comforts us by directing our faith to the Savior, and God comforts us by teaching us what the Savior is doing for us, even as we sit here tonight. Well, we have the first comfort in verse 1. God comforts us by teaching us to put our faith in the Savior. Do not let your hearts be troubled. I'm reading from the New American Standard. There'll be a couple of minor differences, but that's all. Believe in God, believe also in me. So it begins with a commandment to them. Don't be troubled. Their emotions are in an uproar. They are full of anxiety. They're beaten down with fear. And our Savior calmly says to them, do not let your heart be troubled. The heart, the inner person, the control room of all that we are, our intellect, our affections, our will, all of these things working together. It's another word for our soul. In the depth of our being, he says, don't be troubled. Now think about the irony of this commandment. Because in a few short hours, the Holy Spirit will tell us that he was very troubled. He was greatly disturbed. And it's because he submitted himself to being greatly disturbed that he could say then and he can say now to us, do not be troubled. He had to be troubled. He had to go through the deepest of grief and a soul trembling before the wrath of God with the intention of satisfying the just wrath of God so that he could say, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. So he says, don't be troubled. And how is it that we're not going to be troubled? It is by faith. Now, the next half of verse 1 is a difficult verse to translate. If you have a New King James or the King James, then the first believe is in the indicative. You have believed in God. And the second one is a commandment, believe also in me. Now, the English Standard Version and the New American Standard Version take them both as commandments. Believe in God and believe in me. Now, at the end of the day, there's not a lot of difference. The problem is that in the Greek language, the word for the statement, you've done something, is the same as the commandment. It's spelled exactly the same. And so we can only determine from the context how to translate these two terms. You could take them both as statements of fact. You have believed in God. You are believing in me. We could take them both as commandments, as the ESV does. Believe in God. Believe in me. I prefer, on the basis of the context of this whole section, to take the first belief as a statement of reality and the second one a commandment. And so I want to translate this the way the New King James does. You do believe in God, believe also in me. You see, because with these apostles, it was clear they believed in God. When Jesus called them, they were what we would call God-fearing Jews. They were righteous men. This is why he brought them unto himself to train them to be his apostles. And so he's basically saying, you've demonstrated that you believe in God. And remember, in a sense, he's saying, and you've never seen God. You've only heard about God as he has revealed himself to you in the scripture, and yet you've not stumbled over that. But remember now, the problem is he's going away. All right, you believed in God and you've not seen. Believe also in me. And there's the commandment. Now that commandment is premised upon what he would go on to say in verses 7 through 13, that if you've known me, you would have known my Father. For now on you know him, you've seen him. And Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, it's enough. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe also because of the works themselves. So he's saying that if they began to understand the relationship of the Son to the Father, they would be able to believe in him because he is one with the Father, although a separate person. He's been sent by the Father. The Father has revealed that he is the Son. There's been public testimony, verbal words spoken by God, and there's the entire Old Testament scriptures. And then he says the very works that the Father has given him to do, all of these things have revealed his unique authority and relationship to the Father. He says, what he's really saying is, I am the Son of God. And I have all of the divine power and authority that the Father has. So as you have believed in God the Father, believe in me. Exercise your faith. Think about all that you have seen, heard, and now act upon it. That's what faith is, isn't it? Faith is not some blind leap in the dark. Faith is taking testimony and acting on the basis of it. On the basis of the truthfulness of the one who has testified. And so we have now the truthfulness of God in Scripture. The truthfulness of Christ himself. We'll come back to that. He says, believe in me. And dear friends, that's what you must do when you're troubled. When you are anxious. The Savior who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Savior who stood there with them, and I know that you have probably have thought, most of us have at one time or another, oh, if we only could have been there. If we could only have seen Jesus. If we could only have observed the miracles. But what he's trying to get across to us here is, you believe in God who is a spirit. He says, yes, I'm with you, he says to them, and to us, I was with them. But now, as he'll go on to point out, I'm going away. But believe in me. Believe in me. And this is the direction. This is the only place you're going to have comfort. Not believe in yourself. That's what the culture tells us, isn't it? Just believe in yourself. Boy, that's bankrupt. No. You believe in the triune God. And you believe in him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the beginning of comfort, faith. But notice as well that faith then is something you can work at. It's a commandment, isn't it? Believe in me. It's a very important lesson for us to learn so that we can cry out with the man whose son was demon-possessed, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That we have weak faith. And weak faith is enough faith to be saved. But we want to grow in faith. We want to grow in faith so that we're not blown to and fro with every trial and trouble that comes along. And so we want to exercise faith. And you can think of faith in one sense in this way, a bit like a muscle that must be exercised. And part of what God is doing in your life when he brings trials is giving you a gym in which to exercise your faith. But he's also given us means by which faith will grow. And we call these the means of grace. In the larger catechism, what does God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us by reason of the transgression of the law? That we may escape the wrath and curse of God due to us by reason of the transgression of the law. He requires of us repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and the diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation. Now that's how faith is strengthened. These outward means that we refer to as the means of grace. What are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation? The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to his church the benefits of his mediation are all his ordinances, but especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for their salvation. And the term salvation there means for our entire sanctification and glorification. And so you have faith if you're in Christ Jesus, but you want your faith to grow. And God has given to you for your faith to be strengthened and grow, to heed this commandment, believe also in me, the word, particularly its preaching, the sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. And so when you find yourself in those situations of crises, doubt, and fear, you want to exercise your faith, but the best place or time to exercise your faith is when you're not in trouble. Okay? And sometimes then it's too late and we don't do too well. So it's training using what God has given to you so that all of that we're going to see that Christ is doing for us is coming to you, and faith is growing stronger and stronger. You believe in God, believe also in Christ. So that's the first basis of comfort. Now the second is, well, what is Christ doing for us? This is also a ground of our comfort. He first makes a claim in verse 2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places or rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, or as the ESV says, I would not have told you if it were not so, and I go to prepare a place for you. So the whole thing that's taking place now in these chapters is that he's told them in the end of chapter 13 that he is going away and that they cannot follow him now. That's probably the hardest thing that he said to them. So he's picking up on that, but he wants them to know that they have a reservation, and it has their name in the reservation book. That in heaven, the house of the Father, there are many rooms. Many, in a sense, we could say permanent dwelling places. And everyone who's in Christ has a reservation. And he uses this kind of language to show us the solidness, the certainty, the stability of the eternal reality of heaven. And so he says, there is in heaven a place, and that's where I'm going. I'm going there to prepare this place for you, for them, and for us as well. Now, I know you all know this verse, but have you ever thought about it? Heaven is a glorious spiritual reality. The triune God is a spirit, although our Savior now is the God-man, is there in his human nature as well as his divine nature. The angels are all spirits. So how is Christ preparing a room for you in heaven? You ever thought about it? Well, I think the figure is that he is, and really, you could turn it, he's preparing you for heaven. That's the end of what has happened. The room is there. It's got your name on it in the reservation book. It's unbreakable. So the preparation is his work now as the exalted Savior. He's been with them. And with them, he's done his work in what we call the estate of humiliation. This incarnation, submitting to the entirety covenantally of satisfying the law of God, obeying it, and then offering his perfect life as the sacrifice for the sins of his people, that the just wrath of God would be satisfied. And that includes death and burial. And that's his work of humiliation. And that was all necessary. That was the objective work of redemption, of atonement. And that's, he's now on the eve of the last chapter of that, isn't he? On the eve of his crucifixion, death, and burial. He says, but then I'm going. I'm going to prepare a place. He's talking now about his work of exaltation. That he is going into heaven to apply the work of redemption to each one of us as we believe in him, so that he is transforming us. And we are being transformed from grace to grace, from strength to strength. We are increasingly dying to sin and becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ as he, and as we'll see later in this weekend, by his Spirit is applying to us the perfect redemption that he's accomplished for us. That's what he's doing. He's there as the priest interceding, and we'll see more then about that. So he says, don't worry. I know you're going to feel like orphans. I know you're going to feel abandoned and stranded, but don't worry and don't be troubled, because not only is there a place for you, a house for you, a room, but I'm going to make it ready. And I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, of course, the ultimate fulfillment of this coming again would refer to his coming at the end of the age with the shout, the archangel, and the blast of the trumpet, and Christ shall come in all of his splendor and glory with the host of all of his angelic army and with the souls of all those that have been with him, and at which point the dead will be raised and those who are alive transformed and meet him in the sky. But I think he's most particularly now thinking about coming for each of us in our own death. So he says, I will come again and receive you to myself. Again, death is one of those things that causes us to be troubled. Our own or a close loved one. Some of you are grieving even tonight. Perhaps some of you have fatal diseases, much chronic illness or whatever, and death's not a comfortable thought. But look what the Savior says. In death, he's coming to receive you to himself. In other words, to take you to that place that he has prepared for you by preparing you for it. And each of us has not only the reservation, but an appointment. And when that appointment arrives, he's going to come. He's going to send his angels. I love to think about this. You ever thought about that, you know, our souls will immediately depart from our body, but he hasn't left them to wander around. I think there'll be some angels there to take each of us to heaven and will bring us into the presence of the Lord. But, and notice, where I am, there you may be also. To see him and to be with him. Yes, we believe in him and we commune with him, but to see him, and through him, the triune God, and all of the splendid and majestic glory. You know that Rutherford hymn, and if you don't, you ought to, about Emmanuel's land. But at the end, he says that the real glory of heaven is not our bodies or anything else. It's to see the Savior. That's what he's saying. That yes, I'm leaving. My physical presence is going to be gone, but I'm busy on your behalf. I'm going to come and take you to myself, not to live in the far off suburbs, but to be with him. Isn't that precious? To be with him. There you see his comfort. But now he goes a step further, because he says to them, you know, verse 4, the way where I'm going. Now, he says this in order to provoke the very question. He knew they didn't know. He's a master teacher. He's all the time asking the question or making a statement like this to bring out of them the question so that he could continue to teach them. So he's talked about, now I'm going there. I'm going to prepare this place for you. I'm going to receive you to myself. You're going to be with me. And you know the way where I'm going. Dear Thomas, don't you love Thomas? Such a faithful fellow. Oh, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? Well, now, by now, he should have known where they were going. One of your own, Leon Morris, in his book on the apostles, says it's about the most stupid group of men on the face of the earth. And, they were dense, and we'll talk more about that in the second hour tonight. We don't know where you're going. How do we know how to get there? Well, that is important that you know where you're going and you know how to get there. But this simply opens up now for this most beautiful declaration. Jesus said to him in verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. We have here one of the great I am statements of the Savior in the Gospel of John. You understand these eight I am statements all are claims to deity. He makes that clear in chapter 8 when he says, before Abraham was, I am. You see, I am, that's the verb that the name Jehovah comes from on Mount Sinai. I am who I am. That is Yahweh or Jehovah, translated in your Bibles, Old Testament, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. He's the I am. And the Jesus uses deliberately this language now. So he's immediately, you know, he's shown his deity. You believe in the Father. You believe me and me. I'm going there. I'm going to do this. What's the way? I am. I am. I am the divine way. I am the divine truth. I am the divine life. In what way is Jesus the way? Well, in the first place, he's the one who has made the way. He is the one who has accomplished the work so that we may enter in with him in the way. And so he is the mediator of the new covenant in Hebrews 9. And a death's taken place for redemption of the transgression committed under the first covenant. Those that have been called may receive the promise. For where a covenant is, there must be death of the one who made it. A covenant is valid only where men are dead, for it's never enforced while one who made it lives. Therefore, and he talks, he's contrasting here. Let me back up. I really should have started a bit earlier. But Christ, in verse 11, appeared as high priest of the good things to come. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, but through the blood of nor through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That's what I meant to read. So he is the perfect sacrifice. In that manner, he is the way. He's the one that opened heaven to us because he removes the great obstacle of our guilt and sin. And he reconciled us to the holy God so that we could come through him into the presence of God. He's also the divine way because he now, of course, is the revealer of the way. He's the leader, so to speak. And so Hebrews calls him the pioneer, the captain, the author of our faith. And he, by his words and by his spirit, as we'll see in the next hour, has revealed to us the way. And then he's there as the guide on our behalf, being sure that we come in the way, the divine way into eternal life, the divine way to the room that has been prepared for you. And then he is the divine truth. And in the Gospel of John, John uses the term truth in the first place to manifest that our Savior has fulfilled all of the Old Testament types and shadows, all of the figures, all of the things that are there in the Old Testament have all been wrapped up and fulfilled in him. He is the embodiment of the truth of everything that God has revealed in the Old Testament. And then he is himself the truth revealer. And so he's the one who reveals the truth to us and by his spirit opens our minds to receive the truth. He's the divine way, he's the divine truth, and he's the divine life. Now, God is the living God. Think about book of Revelation, how often he's referred to as the living God. He's living God because he himself is life, and he's the source of all life. And Christ is life. This glorious, eternal, throbbing, joyful life that is also called light in the Psalms. And as the life light of God, he is the one who then bestows life on you and me. And this preparing the place doesn't mean that we're waiting for our eternal life. We're waiting for the consummation, phase one at our death, and the glorification of our soul, phase two at his return, but we have already begun to participate in this life. Christ is the divine life. He's in you. Now, before we leave this to this last point, I want you to think about, he's actually teaching us here that he is the perfect prophet, priest, and king. Think about it. If he's the truth, the truth, with the capital TT, he is God's prophet. If he's the way, he's God's priest. And if he is the life, he is himself the glorious king, the giver of life. And so I just want to remind you for your benefit, and I hope in your homes you have copies of the larger catechism. I know it's not part of your standards, but I really, really, really hope you do. And the section on Christ as prophet, priest, and king is absolutely wonderful. It's why he's called Christ. That means he's the anointed one. You see, Adam was a prophet, priest, and king in the garden. Remember, he had knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. His knowledge, he was the prophet, righteousness, the priest, holiness, the king. And he lost that in his revolt, and we all lost that in our union with him. And so this is all part of this divine plan, that the one that would restore us, the second Adam, the last man, as Paul calls him, would come as prophet, priest, and king. All those offices predicted in the Old Testament, types were all there. He's the truth now. He's the fulfillment of them. But he is the perfect prophet, priest, and king as the anointed Christ. So how does Christ execute the office of a prophet? That's question 43 in the larger catechism. Christ executed the office of a prophet in his revealing to the church in all ages by his spirit and word, and that'll be tomorrow morning, Lord willing, in divers ways of administration, the whole will of God in all things concerning their edification and salvation. That's the best summary of what it means that Christ is the truth. How does Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executed the office of a priest in his once offering himself a sacrifice without spot to God to be a reconciliation for the sins of his people and in making continual intercession for them. So I said I'd come back to that. One of the things he's doing to prepare the place for us for the place, is he is making continual prayers on your behalf. Each of you, individually, and taking your prayers and making them acceptable to God. And there he is, the way. And then how did Christ execute the office of a king? This is one of my favorites. Christ executed the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself. That's giving life. Giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them. And bestowing saving grace, life, upon his elect. Rewarding their obedience, correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory, their good, also in taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel. The opposite of life is death, and he'll be the death dealer to all those who hate him. Which brings us into the last thing, that not only is he a way, truth and the life. No, he is the way. No one comes to the Father but through me. You know, this is one of the most hated statements in the Bible. The world can put up with many ways. In our day of political correctness and toleration, it's not a problem for any religious leader to say, follow me and I will do this for you and that for you. And we were, Peter Ong and I were talking to some Muslims in the park in Sydney, and we were Christians to that, and she said, well, you know, we all love the same God, and we love each other as brothers and sisters. And that's what some Muslims want to think, and that's what the world wants to think. But that's not what Christ says, is it? Absolute exclusiveness. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, regardless of how sincere, how self-righteous, no one, regardless of how religious, no one comes to the Father but through me. He's the only way, the only truth, the only life. Now, if he were not the Son of God, this would be absolute egotism, wouldn't it? The words that come out of his mouth are remarkable. The very claims he makes are just clear demonstrations of his deity. But the absolute exclusiveness of Christ. Oh, and there's so many people, and I hope that some of you tonight are not in this category. That you think, yes, Jesus is a way to God. But you make allowances for other ways to God. Do you understand what that is saying about yourself? You do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. For you'll only know Him as Savior when you have come to a desperate plight that you're lost and undone. And there's no hope in yourself. There's no hope in any man-made religion. There's no hope in anything except the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. And so if you are sitting here thinking that Christ is a way, then may the Spirit smite you right now to understand, oh my friend, until He is to you the way, the most glorious and precious way, you're not yet converted. You need right now to repent of your toleration and your open-mindedness and ask God to save you on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And so the Savior comforts you and me tonight by pointing us to Himself as the object of our faith and reminding us of what He's doing for us right now as He's applying to us His way, His truth, and His life. Isn't He glorious? And we should be filled with wonder and awe, the consideration of this remarkable plan of redemption, eternally designed by the triune God, and the exaltation of the Savior. Is He exalted tonight in your heart? And don't you love Him more after this brief consideration of what He's saying to you? Now, as I began, there's all kinds of trouble around you and me. Some of you sit here tonight with probably some very heavy burdens, perhaps known to others and perhaps not known to others. Maybe there are things you're having to bear in some privacy or some secrecy, but you're troubled. Your trouble with your health, your trouble with family problems. Perhaps you've got unconverted children or an unconverted spouse. Perhaps you have work problems, and I can go on, couldn't I? You can fill in the blank. You're troubled. Oh, but dear friend, look at the Savior. He is for you. He tells you, believe in me. Remember, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Believe in Him. Rest in Him. You're going to be fearful. You're going to get worried. But every time you bring those back and lay them at the feet of the prophet, priest, and king, and rest, rest, rest in Christ Jesus, who is, in fact, preparing a place for us for the place, as the way, the truth, and the life. Let us pray. Oh, holy God in heaven, we thank You for this revelation of our Savior and something of His beauty and splendor. May we rejoice in Him. May we be comforted in Him. May we be encouraged with the realization that our lives are in His hands and He's bringing us safely unto glory. And Lord, if there is a person here tonight who has not yet taken hold of Christ as Savior, oh, grant they might see something of His beauty and splendor and be fearful because, in fact, they've denied Him. That's the only way. But right now, by Your Spirit, be drawn to repentance and faith. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.